Like to go to Luke chapter 14. Our passage today is going to be found in Luke chapter 14, but we're going to start with a statement that actually goes back to the founding of our country. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed with their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that are among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff that's actually packed into that one statement. There's the idea that human beings are not accidents, that they are actually created, and therefore there's actually a creator. There's also the idea that the creator actually imbued these people with worth, that we're not some sort of cosmic accident, that we have worth, and therefore we have rights, and that societies and traditions and cultures should really work towards and in order to be truly excellent, they ought to recognize and honor these rights. And this is true not just for some, not just for the elite, but for every human being, that all men, all people are created equal. Where did that idea come from? Because it didn't exist in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, in the ancient world, the idea was quite the opposite. Men were not created equal. And scholars actually speculate about the fact that when Thomas Jefferson wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident," they speculated that had to come from a certain point. Because the ancient world up to that time, including Aristotle, matter of fact, let me give you a writing of Aristotle based on this subject. Aristotle, for example, wrote that inequality, subjugation, a master and a slave was the natural order of things. And he said, "For that some should rule and that others should be ruled is not a thing only of necessity, but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjugation, others are marked out to rule." So who came between Aristotle and Thomas Jefferson to be able to kind of change the way we think on this subject? Because it didn't happen by accident. Now, we've been talking in this message series about Jesus and how he changed the world in ways that we largely unnoticed by society. And today what we're going to look at is the concept of dignity. And how did Jesus change the world based on dignity? So we're going to turn to Luke chapter 14. And I'm going to, as a matter of fact, as you turn to Luke chapter 14, let me give you a quote from a Yale philosopher. His name is Nicholas Walterstorff. And he's a wonderful Christian thinker. And the book that he writes is a book called Justice. And in this book called Justice, this is what he wrote. "We all now take for granted our moral subculture of rights. We are oblivious to how extraordinary it is that we should recognize human rights and person rights." And he says through history, human beings by nature tend to be a little bit tribal in the way that they think about dignity and worth. So this is what this dude from Yale says. He says, "You know, the fact that we have this concept that people are created equal, it's actually extraordinary, and we just blow by it sometimes. We very seldom pause to think about it and think about where it came from." Another writing by a Harvard professor on the same subject, and he kind of gives it up sparingly, but this is what he says. "The idea of human dignity and human worth was first shown in writings to come out of the Old Testament and to find its way in this current world through the person of Jesus." And this guy wasn't even a Christian, but he had to give it up. This whole concept that people have dignity, people have worth, uniquely Christian idea. And so we're going to get to Luke chapter 14. Because Luke chapter 14, the whole concept of dignity, it just comes out in spades. And what's going on here, this is Labor Day weekend, lots of barbecue and lots of people having family over. You ever been one of those families where there's been an argument, there's been a situation, and you get kind of tense and things aren't going too well? Well, that's what's going on in this thing. And so we're going to go to the word of the Lord in Luke chapter 14. This is what the word says. "And it came to pass, as he went to the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took them, and he healed them, and he let them go." So here's a dinner, at the house of a Pharisee, and it's not just a Pharisee, it's a prominent Pharisee, and then a guy shows up who has this condition, a dropsy or edema, where bodily fluids kind of swell up, and this guy was not invited. As a matter of fact, perhaps he had been planted there by the Pharisees to see what Jesus would do, because Jesus had this reputation of reaching out to the poor and to the hurting and to the halt. And this is the Sabbath day, and according to the rules and regulations of the day, you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. They had a lot of rules about Sabbath keeping. So now if Jesus is polite to his Pharisees' host, he's going to kind of ignore this guy. Get it? If Jesus is polite to the Pharisee host, he's going to ignore it. It's going to be an uncomfortable situation. But not only does Jesus notice this guy, he calls everybody's attention to this man. And he says, hey, is it okay with all of you if I heal this guy on the Sabbath? You know, it's one thing to have a theoretical discussion about spirituality and religion. And it's quite another thing to get into the nuts and bolts of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, I want to know, is it okay if I heal this guy in Sabbath? It's one thing to ask a question when there's a real-life person looking at you, but nobody says a word. Now, you have to understand, Jesus is supposed to be intimidated at this point. He's got the religious intelligentsia around him. He's got the Pharisees and the chief Pharisee. He's supposed to be intimidated. He's being carefully watched, but Jesus starts to burn. And all these people who claim to know God and to love God don't care about this person. So he touches this man in front of them all, and that's against the law, and he heals them on the Sabbath, and that's against their rules and regulations. And the host doesn't celebrate, and the party doesn't celebrate, and the host doesn't say to this guy, hey, would you like to stay to dinner? He doesn't do any of that. So Jesus does what the host should have done, and he bids the man farewell. Now, this is really awkward. And if Jesus had smooth social radar, he would quickly have changed the subject. But Jesus does not have smooth social radar. He speaks up, verse 5. And he answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an oxen fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Then he's silent. The scriptures say, and they could not answer him again to these things. This is not a comfortable silence that's going on right here. This is a really edgy moment. And the underlying idea of this right here is, what's the worth? How much is a human being worth? Somebody whose body is not working right. Somebody who doesn't look good. Because we all get so obsessed with worth. And we touched on this last week. We all want to know what's the worth of everything. If you want to know what the worth of a car is, you go to this thing called Kelly's Blue Book. And you look up what the worth of your car is. Well, Jesus is kind of like the Blue Book of humans. He knows what the worth of every human is. And he actually says one time, suppose one of you has a sheep and it falls, falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Would you not go and help it out? Would you not go and seek it out? Then another time he says, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither do they gather into barns, and yet the heavenly Father cares for them. So Jesus is looking at the people and he said, you know, you're thinking about the animals and you're thinking about little things like that. And what's it worth? There's another time when he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And yet our heavenly Father cared. Not a one of them falls to the ground that the heavenly Father doesn't care. He's saying, you know, you can get 5 sparrows for like 2 pennies. They're essentially worthless to human beings. But God notices. God cares. God notices the worth of all his creation. He says, with God, things are really, really different. To God, even a little sparrow is more valuable than we can possibly imagine. And he cares about them, and he feeds them, and he provides trees for them, and he provides twigs so that they can build their sparrows, and he provides air so that they can fall around, and he provides little girl sparrows so that they can mate and have more sparrows. All these things are really important to God. Oh, and Jesus says, to give you some idea on how much, if God cares for these sparrows, how much God cares for you. He says, the very hairs on your head are numbered. He knows all about you. He knows every single thing about you. He knows the very numbers of the hairs on your head. That's how much you're worth to God. So Jesus is the Blue Book on human worth. He He's trying to make a point here about human worth and human dignity. It's kind of like with every one of my children, I think all new parents go through this. When the baby comes out of the womb, the first thing you kind of do is you count 10 fingers, 10 toes. And then every time they leave the house and they come back, you kind of look at them and you count 10 fingers, 10 toes. I mean, I'm not setting the bar real high here. This is kind of minimal, basic parenting. We notice the details and we notice these things. But Jesus says, oh, God's beyond just 10 fingers and 10 toes noticing you. God knows the very numbers of the hairs of your head. He not only knows the numbers, but he also notices the color of the hair of your head. Over in the book of Proverbs, I think it's chapter 16, it says that the hoary head is a crown of righteousness. Gray hair is a crown of righteousness. God likes your gray hair. Now, some of y'all are covering up your gray hair with dye. That's a very unbiblical, dark thing to do in the Bible. The hoary hair is a crown of righteousness. God knows the number. God cares about the color. And Jesus is saying to these guys at this dinner, you all claim to love God. You claim to show that by valuing the Sabbath so much that it relates your concern about worth and things like that. But if your child fell into a well on the Sabbath, you'd go pick it out. Not just your kid. If an ox or a sheep fell into a pit, you'd go pick it out. You'd pull it out. But this little guy with dropsy, this is one of God's children. And you're kind of just pushing him over to the side. And it's just absolutely silent. Another silence at this dinner. I mean, this dinner is kind of brutal. I mean, socially awkward. Just brutal. And then they thought that they were going to watch Jesus, but it turns out that Jesus is actually watching them. And they thought that they were going to judge Jesus, but it turns out that at this dinner, Jesus is judging them. And then we kind of go into the second portion, the second movement, because we've got about three or four movements going on at this dinner. It's really edgy. It's really awkward. The host who convened this dinner is thinking, I hope whoever talks next picks a better topic. But Jesus talks next. And he does not pick a safer topic. Word of the Lord, verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms unto them. Now, again, the courage of this man, Jesus, is absolutely unbelievable. And we kind of talked about this last week, about how social status was set by what you wore or where you sat and things like that. Well, Jesus is about to call him out on that one. It's all about pecking order. In this day, who sits next to the host? It's the kind of things that we all do with our clothes, with our cars, with the houses that we live in, whatever. We're constantly proclaiming, I'm a really important person by these accoutrements that I wear, that I have, that I eat, that I go to. I'm a really important guy. My life matters. I have worth. And he sees this going on, this jockeying for position, and he's going to comment on it. And he says, hey, guys, let me tell you a story. When somebody invites you to a feast, here's the idea. Don't go for the seat of honor. Some of you really important people need to spend some time in the kitchen with the wait staff. Get a little bit of humility about yourselves. With you people, it's all about status and competition. It's all built on the idea that some people have lots of worth and other people don't have any worth. And you guys are supposed to know because you're supposed to be, as Pharisees, expert in the book. But you're not. And the way it works in this book is that the kingdom of God says it's like this. All who exalt themselves shall be humbled, and all who humble themselves shall be exalted. And Jesus is saying to the host, hey, host, I want to give you some advice because your seat and chart is all wrong. Next time that you have a party, stop sitting people in a way that feeds their narcissism, their arrogance, their sense of superiority, and start seating them with not with who's best or who's handsomest or who's the prettiest or who's the strongest or who's the richest or who's the most clever, who's the most successful. Stop your seating chart like that. Let me redo it, Mr. Big Shot. Let's do it in a way that's good for the soul. Because in all these parables, what Jesus is doing is he's giving us kind of a glimpse on what the kingdom of God is like. And let's cover that again. The kingdom of God is not heaven. We don't have to wait until we die to be able to get to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is happening on earth right now. It is wherever God's effective will is operative. The kingdom of God. And life in the kingdom of God is not life here like here on earth. And it's not based on our own sense of arrogance or superiority. And so Jesus is attacking. Jesus is, I mean, this, This is such an uncomfortable dinner party. And the host is saying, oh, I hope Jesus doesn't have any more advice to give. But Jesus does. He's got something else to say. He says, let me give you some more advice. Verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brother, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest also bid thee again, and recompense be made to thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, because thou cannot recompense thee. They cannot recompense thee, and thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. In today's English. Next time you have a dinner party, don't call the rich. Don't call your relatives. Don't call people that can benefit you socially. So Jesus clearly says you should never invite your relatives over for dinner. Now, some of y'all have been looking for that verse your whole life. Hallelujah, I came to church today. I don't have to have my relatives over for dinner. It's in the Bible. It's a law. Real quickly. Does anybody here really think that Jesus is saying don't have your family and relatives over for lunch? Of course not. You know, most of the time when Jesus is speaking, he's given us a glimpse into the picture of what the kingdom of God's life. He's not actually, I mean, Jesus is capable of giving laws, and he has given laws. He's like, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor like yourself. This is not a law. Word about Jesus' teaching, because it's often misunderstood. Usually when Jesus teaches, he's not given laws, he's given an illustration about what the kingdom looks like. And you don't want to confuse the two, because it can lead to some really, really bad theology right here. So, of course, Jesus is not saying don't invite your relatives over for dinner. But remember that whole all men are created equal idea? All men are created equal? Well, Jesus says, let me give you some advice. The next time that you have a dinner, I want you to invite the poor. And that, actually inviting the poor would not be unusual for a Pharisee at the time. As a matter of fact, it'd be kind of a virtuous thing to do. But Jesus goes way beyond saying, just invite the poor. And he says, I want you to invite the maimed. I want you to invite the lame. I want you to invite the halt, which are people that can't walk. And this is why this statement is so striking at the time. Because the crippled, the lame, the blind, that's a completely different matter. Anything in that day that was malformed, that was defective, with birth defects, was considered by the Pharisees to be unable to reflect the image of God. They thought it was just a defective person. Therefore, nothing malformed was allowed in the precincts of the temple. You see, commands to this effect in several places in the Old Testament. So that the Pharisees, they took this idea and that they ran with it. Because at the heart of the Pharisee movement was this. Inside of the temple, you could only bring certain things. The lamb that was offered for the sacrifice had to be perfect. The ox that was offered for the sacrifice had to be perfect. You could only bring perfect things in as a sacrifice to God. And the heart of the Pharisee movement was, well, if that's the way God wants his temple to be, perfect sacrifices, then that's probably what we need to do with our homes, because we're going to make each one of our homes into a model of the temple. So only into our homes can come the perfect. Because obviously things that are malformed don't reflect the image of God, but that's never part of what God was teaching. He was always teaching towards another person, a perfect person by the name of Jesus Christ that was to come. That was the perfection that was being taught about in the Old Testament sacrifices. It was never about people. It was never about your worth or my worth. Because we kind of have this twisted idea today that we've taken this idea that all men are created equal. And we're kind of equating equality with capacity. But the Bible has never equated equality with capacity or dignity with capacity. And for Jesus to tell a prominent Pharisee to deliberately invite malformed, defective human beings into his holy little temple of the home is actually a deliberate slap in the face of that Pharisee. Jesus is saying, they bear the image of God just like you do. They are not forgotten. They are not ignored. They should not be mistreated. And God loves them. So this whole all men created equal is not just some sort of sentimental idea that was found its way through the pen of Thomas Jefferson. It's actually got deep, deep biblical roots found in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's not a personal preference. It's not an abstract concept. It's not an aspiration. It's the way things are. We're not just floating ideas and particles floating around this universe. And sometimes we have a hard time with this as people. We live in a day when so much prestige is given to science and math, and rightfully so. But sometimes there's this kind of unspoken assumption that only those domains and only those disciplines can say something that is fact, that is true. But all men are created equal is not a scientific fact. It's not a mathematical formula. It's a statement about the way God views his creation. And it's kind of interesting because if you say it's because human beings have equal capacity for reason, capacity for free will, capacity for choice, or capacity for suffering, then that presents a problem because all men do not have the same capacity. And if our worth is based on some capacity, then that means that disability equates to diminished worth. It turns out there's no good secular foundation for this idea of equality and equal worth. There's no good secular foundation for this claim that people are created equal and that God values people. But it's true because we are made by God in the image of God and we're dearly loved by God. And there are gradations of capacity. There are gradations, differences of talent and strength, of beauty, charm, and intelligence. Martin Luther King said, there are no gradations of the image of God. And so everybody can see the reason every person has this great worth is because according to Jesus, every child of God is loved by the Father, and therefore every child of God might have what's called bestowed worth. That because I'm one of the child of the King, I have worth. And that's a very important idea. And Julia, I was in the garage the other day, and I find this little doll, right? And it was a little doll, and I have very vivid memory that when Julia was a little girl, 3-4 years old, she drug this doll everywhere, and she called it Baby Julia. And she loved Baby Julia quite a bit. And then she carried it around so much, the dress got dirty, and it got torn, and eventually it fell off, and then Julia changed it to Naked Baby Julia. And now it's nothing but plastic hands, plastic feet, a plastic head, and I think it's got gum in the hair. But I remembered her carrying it around. And I could never, ever bring myself to throwing away that little doll. Because my little girl loved it. And it gets to the heart, I think, of God. Sometimes we love Baby Julias just because. And in the kingdom of God, why does God love us? Is it because we have any inherent worth? Is it because on our own we're virtuous, right, moral, we make good decisions? No, we don't. If there's anything really clear about the Bible, it's that every one of the children of God, this is what the Bible says about us, just so you know, Brother John's not just flying off the top of his head with this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all unrighteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. Then the Bible also puts out a couple other propositions too, several propositions. Can a leper change his spots? Can we on our own change it? No. Why does God love us? Is it because of something really good in us? No. Every decision that we make is corrupted by sin. Until God bursts us into his kingdom by the power of his Holy Spirit, according with his sovereign will, not because of anything we did, not because of anything we said, not because of any way we acted, believed, behaved, or anything inherently good within us, just because. That's grace. God loves us. And God is saying, and Jesus is saying through to this Pharisee, he's actually demonstrating a tremendous amount of grace right here. He's saying, you know what? This little deformed person with dropsy, this problem, this medical problem that you people are supposed to understand, who followers of the book, God loves that person. Not because there's anything good. According to you people, he's a big old reject. But God sees something good in that person. And what God sees good in them is the image of God. And we all know about that kind of just because kind of love. Your heart gets all wrapped up in a pet and you love it for 10, 20 years just because. And sometimes the strongest response of the heart is you love something just because. If you're a wife here, why'd you marry your husband? Let's be honest. He's not the best looking guy in the world. He's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He's not the brightest bulb in the socket. You love your husband just because. Back in the day, Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord, why did he love Israel so much? This little band of former slaves. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, the Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were most numerous than other people. For you are the fewest of all people. Not because you are the strongest. Not because you are the most impressive. Not because of anything you were able to offer him. God had to remind them it was because the Lord loved you and he kept his oath and he brought you out with a mighty hand and he redeemed you. Why did God love Israel? Just because. So there must be something that makes me special to God. Nope. He loves me just because. And that's just God. That's just the kind of God that he is. That's the kind of Savior that we serve. He's a just because kind of God. He just loves you because. He had a plan for Israel, and that was brought to them, his love and blessing, and it would go to everybody because God loves his children, because it was in the heart of God. And we cannot ignore it. We cannot trample it under our feet or peril. But let's get back to Luke chapter 14. Jesus is saying to the host, you think that excluding these people honors God? Well, it doesn't. The truth is you're dishonoring God when you exclude them. You exclude him. And next time, my advice to you is to kind of put this kind of person on the guest list. And by this time, everybody's blood at the luncheon is just boiling. They're mad. And so one of the guests tries to distract Jesus with this kind of theoretical spiritual question. People try to do that all the time. I remember being in college one time, and we're all sitting back having interesting theological discussions, and then somebody just says, I believe that God is kind of what we think, and heaven is about how we all just, you know, when I die and people remember me, well, that's heaven. And I started laughing. I mean, come on. It's theological, anyway. We could have such arcane theological discussion sometimes, and they sound, that's a great concept. God is just, anyway. So this person decides, well, I'm going to distract Jesus with this like statement. And this is what he says, Luke chapter 14, verse 15. And when one of them sat at the meat with him, heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, let's get off the topic about what's at hand right here. Let's not get so uncomfortable. Let's talk about that whole kingdom of heaven concept. And he's just trying to say one of those things at the dinner when things get edgy and everybody will stop and say, wow, boy, that's true. Statements like, well, everybody's got a piece of the truth. Well, no, that's not true. Everybody doesn't have a piece of the truth. As a matter of fact, that statement can't be true. Everybody has a piece of the truth. It falls and collapses in on itself. Well, Jesus says, he tells his story, and he says, you know, there's this rich man, a noble man, who decides to go out and have a feast, and he sends an invitation on the day of the feast, and the servant goes out to tell everybody, hey, the feast is ready. And all of the people you would expect to be there, of all the people initially said they were going to come, they don't show. And not only that, they start to give these really lame excuses about why they can't come to the feast. And they're doing it so that they could deliberately insult the host. They're trying to humiliate the master. And everybody at this table knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. Everybody, Jesus is saying, God
God is bringing his feast. God is bringing his party. God is bringing his kingdom through Jesus. And all these people you would think would say, yeah, are actually saying, no. All the Pharisees who ought to be rejoicing, ought to be saying, this is a great time. God's brought his kingdom here. God's opened up the feast and the kingdom of God through Jesus. They're all saying, no, we don't like Jesus. We don't like these things. And it's humiliating. And they're trying to do it in a humiliating way. And the master is angry. So it's interesting. Instead of taking retribution on them, he does this kind of odd thing. It's kind of a beautiful, unexpected thing, this master of the feast. What he does is he tells his servant to go on out there and start inviting people. Go quickly into the streets and into the alleys and to the towns and bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Bring them. What is it with Jesus? He just can't let this idea of equality go. He just can't let this idea of dignity and worth go. He just can't let it go. And the servant does, but then he notices something in this story. He notices that there's still empty spaces around the table. And he says, sir, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. So the master says to him, I want you to go into the roads, and I want you to go into the streets, and I want you to go into the country lanes, and I want you to compel them to come to my house so that my house will be full. You see, there was this first sweep across the village, and then there was still room at the table. So the king says, leave the village and go to total strangers. Go to people who don't even know, who can't even expect, who think themselves unworthy, and compel them to come on. Now, an interesting idea about this word compel that's found in verse 23. It has been and was abused in the history of the church. As a matter of fact, the Spanish Inquisitions all come down to their misapplication and misunderstanding about the word compel right there. They took this one and they thought, well, we'll just torture people into accepting, or we'll torture people into believing. That's not what's under consideration here. Very dark history of the church was actually related because of that word compelling right there. In the Middle Eastern culture, impoverished outsiders would be afraid to come to the banquet of a rich nobleman. Period. Impoverished outsiders would be afraid to come to the banquet of a rich nobleman. They would just assume that they did not deserve to be there. They'd be afraid that even if there was an invitation from that rich guy just trying to make a name for himself as a gracious person, they would never want to give the answer that to communicate that they felt entitled to be there. And then there's also the underlying social pressure we actually talked about last week about how if you went to a banquet, you had to reciprocate, and they had no idea how to reciprocate. So that's the Middle Eastern mindset. And so when somebody would hear, yeah, well, you know, the poor, the lame, the halt, the blind were invited, and they had to be compelled, yeah, that would actually make sense to them. But what's going on is Jesus says, and look, the master knows that these people are going to go, no, no, this is too good to be true. No, I can't do it. No, I can't do it. So the master says, you have to tell them, you have to make them know that I want them, that they have to come. I don't care about what they think. I want them to come on in. And here's the darkness of the human heart. That story so often misunderstood that we've actually utilized it to coerce people into confessions. And they'd use this story to justify it. But the master was not saying force people against their will, just the opposite. There are going to be some people who think that this kingdom feast is just too good to be true. So I want you to spare no effort to let them know I want them at the table. They're invited guests. And today, Jesus is still sending out his servants into the streets, into the alleys, into the country lanes, into the roads, into the barrios, into the ghettos. And he's saying, find the forgotten, find the overlooked, find the dropout, find the drugged out, find the teenage pregnant runaway, find the wealthy, find the confused overseer, find the semi-literate day laborer who people who have lots of money is always overlooked, find the unvisited widow who is still left alone, find the angry young man with no job, no dream, and let them know the kingdom was made for people like them too.
and compel them to come in. Let them know. So here we have the story of Jesus. He's at this dinner table, and all the Pharisees, they all have this right way about who's in, who's out, what's good, what's bad, and they had it completely twisted. And 2,000 years later, sometimes we're making the same mistakes that were being made 2,000 years ago. Who's in, who's out, who's worthy, who's not. And with God, God says, it's not about your decision, it's about my decision. You don't get to invite yourself to the feast, you're invited to the feast. And God says, look, let me tell you something about the family of God. This is Bible. The family of God outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. It's a number so vast that no man can number. It includes people from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every creed. It includes Muslims. It includes Jews. It includes Primitive Baptist Protestants. It includes Baptists. It includes Methodists. It includes Seventh-day Adventists. It includes Mormons in the family of God. And they were invited to the feast by the choice of God, not because of their own choice. And when they get to heaven, they're going to be there because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because Jesus' blood is powerful enough to pay for the sins of his family. That's grace. That's the gospel message. And so Jesus is telling us through this parable as well, don't abuse my grace. Don't push my grace aside. Don't mistreat my grace. You take this grace that God gave you because you are all unworthy people. You take this grace and you make it operative on this world right now. And you reach out to the Muslims and to the Jews and to the people that don't understand and to the teenage pregnant dropout and to the person in prison. You take that grace and you model the love of Jesus Christ.